All right, we're going to continue our short series here on these more controversial, theological, I guess you could say, concepts. We've already dealt with chosen. I think we've thoroughly dealt with that. We're going to look at predestination today. Last week, before we finished off the chosen concept, we looked at the overview of these first 14 verses in the first part of Ephesians 1. And we realized that Ephesians 1:3 is the key verse. Paul takes that then. Now, as we go through the rest of the next, I guess it'd be 11 verses, from verses 4 down to verse 14, and he expands every phrase in verse 3. He brings out the in Christ concept. We're chosen, us in Christ, to be his vehicle of service. Holy just means to be set apart for his service. We're set apart in the body of Christ for his service today. And it's there only that we have a right standing before him, blameless, in love, because we've received the love of God at the cross of Christ. That's verse 4. Today we're going to go on to verse 5, that predestination. He predetermined our destiny in eternity past, that he would bring us into his family as adult sons and daughters. And that explains why in verse 3 he gives all blessings. He has to give all the blessings because he brings us into his family as adult that he wants to include in his business. He wants to operate in his business, and we'll be fleshing that out today. Then as you go down through verses 6, down through verse 10, and on into verse 11, you have this very important thing. If we're going to participate in the Father's business, we need two things. We need access to his riches. That's what verse 7 is going to talk about, the riches of his grace made accessible to us. But unfortunately, most of Christianity stops there. Believing Christianity stops there. They just think of those blessings they get. But what's very important is with those riches of grace, the riches of the Father made possible through the work of the Son on that cross, what he goes on in addition, it's not enough to have the riches. You also have to know how to use the riches. And that's what he goes on in verses 8, 9, and 10. He explains what the Father's doing today. He reveals the mystery of his will. Now, if you throw away Pauline Grace mystery truth, if you throw away the mystery of his world, what he's doing today, the mystery of his will, if you throw away those eternal counsels and you just focus on those blessings, the riches in Christ, what are you going to do with them? You're not going to know how to use them. And you're going to do what most of historic Christianity does. You're going to spend your whole Christian life trying to recreate Pentecost. You're going to spend your whole Christian life trying to walk in the steps of the earthly Jesus or go back to Moses. That's what the Galatians were doing. Or go back to the Psalms or other places like that. You're not going to know how to use the riches. You're just going to waste them down here. In order to be a participant and actually advance God's business, that's why he brings us into his family as adults, not as little children, but as adults, we not only have to have access to his riches, we need to have access to his business plan so we know how to use his riches in a way that's well-pleasing to the Father. And then verses down through verse 14 there, it ends with this indwelling Holy Spirit that secures and guarantees everything that we have in Christ throughout eternity future, the everlasting future. And especially when everything culminates in that receiving of the redemption, he calls it here, redemption of the purchased possession. In Romans 8, he calls it the redemption of his body, the resurrection body. When we have a resurrection body like unto his, without indwelling sin, won't that be a great time? So that's where we were. That's the overview. That's where he's leading. And that's where we're going to now work our way through. We'll pick it up here at verse 5. in verse 5 here. We've just finished this chosen concept. It's important to realize this chosen concept, in spite of what most theological systems teach, he didn't choose us unto salvation. He didn't choose who would believe and who wouldn't believe. He didn't choose who would and wouldn't be in the body of Christ. Verse 4, we looked at this last time, so I'm just going to touch on it. Verse 4 says he chose us in Christ. Us in Christ is the vehicle, it's the group. It's like I use the example at the Olympic Committee, and I got a lot of positive responses. A lot of people said, now we understood what you were talking about, so I'll throw it out again. And I went in more detail last week, but the Olympic Committee in 2013 predetermined what city they were going to use in 2020 for the Olympics in 2020. They chose Tokyo. And they made that announcement, and when the announcer in Tokyo made the announcement, he said the Olympic Committee chose us in Tokyo to be the sponsors, to be the host, to be the vehicle of their service in 2020 for those Olympics. That's the sense he's talking about here in verse 4. God didn't choose us to be in Christ. The Olympic Committee, that guy, that announcer, wasn't suggesting that the Olympic Committee chose every individual that was going to be in Tokyo for those Olympics. That's nonsense, right? We would laugh. Of course they didn't do that. Well, it's the same thing with God. Now, of course, God could do that because he's infinite and knows all things, but God didn't choose each individual to be in the body of Christ. He chose us in Christ, us in the body of Christ, members of his body, his vehicle of service for today, to be set apart and to be used by him. And that leads us now into verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So now we have this other very misused theological concept, you just can't even be reading the verse to say what most theological systems say. They just bring all this other stuff into it. It doesn't say he predestinated us unto salvation. He doesn't say he predestinated us unto those who would believe and wouldn't believe. It doesn't say he predetermined he'd save Sally and not save Bob. None of that is in that verse. It says in the verse what he predestinated us to. He predestinated. He predetermined our destiny to be the adoption. Our King James here has children. We're going to go with the New King James, and we'll see why as we go through here, where it's sons. It's the son placement concept. Coming into his family as adult sons and daughters. And that's what he were predetermined. He predetermined in eternity past that everyone that believes in the dispensation of grace is placed into Christ and brought into his family as adult children, as adult sons and daughters. And he does that so that we can immediately begin participating in the Father's business. You don't give, we can immediately receive our inheritance. Those all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in verse 3 and in verse down to verse 11, in whom we have obtained. Notice that's past tense, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. He's given us everything we need to make that we inherit. We have an inheritance. But you know what's even more amazing? You know why he gives us an inheritance? Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened that ye may know. Why does he give us an inheritance? It's not for our own advancement. It's not for our own glory. It's not so that we could get God to do what we want or get God involved in our plans. Look what the reason is here. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He gives us an inheritance so that he can have an inheritance in us. It's an amazing thought. When you think of where we start in Romans 1-3, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, totally powerless, ungodly enemies, sinners, without any recourse of our own, utterly hopeless. And he takes them and turns those people just by grace and faith and turns them into the reflectors of his glory, makes us into his inheritance. Yes, we have an inheritance, but he has an inheritance in us too. And that's that's what we recognize when this adult sonship. You see, little kids don't recognize that, right? Little kids have a hard time thinking about other people. As a matter of fact, that's when you know your little kid is maturing or beginning to mature, is when they actually are concerned about someone else. Usually they're very self-centered, everything I, me, mine. And you don't give an inheritance to a toddler in the nursery. What do you do with it with an inheritance for a toddler in the nursery? You assign a guarantor, and you put it in an account, right? You put it in a trust account that that child can access when he's an adult, 18, 21, 25, maybe for some parents, their kid would be 50 or so, but there's some other future time. You don't give an inheritance to a child, a toddler in the nursery. What would a kid, little kid do if he had access to the father's bank? He knew the combination to the father's bank account, opened it up, and went off. He just wasted away, right? You don't give that kind of thing to a toddler. That's why God refuses to bring us into his family in this dispensation of grace as little children. He brings us into his family as adult children because he wants to give us full access to the Father's riches, and he wants us to use them in a way that pleases the Father, that advances the Father's business plan. And this is where what he's predetermined us unto. If a little kid had access to all that money, what would they do? They'd buy bubble gum and candy and models and I don't know. What do kids buy this day? You can see I probably haven't done anything that little kids actually buy this day. I guess TV game, computer games. Maybe it's not even computer mark now. It's probably some other thing. I don't know. It's been a long time since I had little kids. But they just waste it away, fritter it away. God, and that's unfortunately because most of historic Christianity has thrown away the mystery of his will. They don't know what to do with the riches of the Father. And they just, like a little kid, piffle it away, waste it away, wasting their time down here, operating in a way not pleasing to the Father. What he's predetermined, what we need to know, is he's predetermined in eternity past that he would bring us into his family as adult sons. Now, I'm just going to say this once. This term son is a generic term. It has nothing to do with male and female. This is like when we say man and we say mankind. We don't mean just the males of humanity. We mean all mankind, men and women, male and female. It's the same way with this son concept. The sonship principle isn't referring to male believers. It's referring to all believers. So if I forget, I've had people write to me, and when I just use the term sons, and they don't understand the biblical background, they want to know, well, what happened to the daughters? So I'm saying right up front, when I say sonship, if I forget to say the word daughters, son is a generic term. It includes all believers, male or female. I'll try to include daughters, though, since we're in a very sensitive age. I don't want to go wrong there. All right, so we clarified that. Children, he's bringing us into his family as children in their majority, not in their minority. He did that with Israel at Sinai. He brought them into his family as little children. Paul's point is here, just like in verse 4, his point was he chose us in Christ, in the body of Christ. We're his vehicle of service for today. And his point was not the nation of Israel. That was God's vehicle service in time past and time future, but time past especially. And here he's making the announcement. He's brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters. He hasn't brought us in his family like he did with Israel at Sinai into his family as little children, children in their minority, children, and we'll look at this more closely in a couple of minutes, children under guardians and tutors and courses and things like that. So the point here is the contrast with God's prophetic program with Israel. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel, where he's dealing with the body of Christ. That's his vehicle of service today. And he's not bringing us into his family as children in our minority. He's bringing us into his family as children in our majority. A very important thing to understand when we go, and it also brings out why rightly dividing is so important. And he did this so that we could receive our inheritance the moment we're saved. The very instant we're saved, we receive the inheritance. What do you say in verse 3? We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What does it say in verse 11? We have obtained. It's a past tense. It's already happened. We have obtained inheritance. He's bringing us in as adult children so that he can give us the inheritance and we can make use of it in a way that pleases him. That will make us into his inheritance. And the key thing to know with this is it's not enough. I tried to bring this out last week, and I can't say it enough. This is where most of historic Christianity, even most of believing Christianity, goes wrong. They stop with his riches, and they don't ever learn about his will. They stop with the riches of the Father, but they don't know what the Father's business plan is. So they have some idea of the riches of the Father, but they don't know how to use them. And so they spend their Christian life just wasting them away, piffling them away. When Israel went under the law, according to the flesh at Sinai, saying, "We will do it ourselves," they not only rejected God's Jehovah, I Am Jehovah name, they also rejected their sonship position. And that's where we will look at that now. Go to Exodus. Let's do a little review of Exodus here. We want to go to Exodus 4, but let's begin at chapter 3. Exodus 3, and remember what happens in Exodus 3. This is key for understanding everything, almost everything in your whole Old Testament, even the history in Genesis before this account. But look at verse 13. In chapter 3, God, we've been over this many times, so we're just going to skip a stone over it to get it into our thinking, because we're going to go to Exodus 19 in a few minutes, and we'll need to know this, have this in the forefront of our thinking. In Exodus 3, just before the Exodus, God gives Israel his I Am blank spot name. Let's just read it here. He says in verse 13, "So Moses said," this is Exodus 3, verse 13, "and Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" So here's his name. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am." That's the name he gave to Moses. I am that I am. I am the eternally existing one. Time has no effect on me. Israel, may have forgotten me in the 400 years since he explained what was going to happen in Egypt to Abraham. They might have forgotten in those 400 years God, but God hasn't forgotten them. And then look at the key end phrase here. "And he said, Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent you." And there, that I am, that's an incomplete thought, right? That's an incomplete sentence. You have to fill it in with something to make it a complete sentence. That's the whole point of God giving them his name. I am blank spot. Fill it in. And you know what he's going to do through this Exodus and the 40 days in the wilderness on the way to Sinai? He's going to tell them, show them, teach them, try to teach them how to fill in that blank spot. And he's going to take them up, and they're going to face the Egyptian army, the biggest army, most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. And he's going to bring on one side is the Red Sea. On the other side, the Egyptian armies are galloping with their chariots toward them. They're sandwiched between just two. And you know what God tells them, what the Lord tells them? Just stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. You need someone to conquer your enemies? I am your conquering hero. He takes him out through, splits the water, takes him across the other side, swallows up the Egyptian army, goes across the way, takes 2 or 3 million Israelites, half of whom are probably little children, and he takes them out in the middle of the wilderness, takes them to a poisonous body of water. He didn't take a wrong turn. He didn't like, oh, I didn't realize this pond of water was poisonous. He took them there on purpose. He's trying to get them to fill in the blank of his I Am name. So he takes 2 or 3 million people, half of them probably children, takes them to poisonous water. They're already thirsty. They've been walking a while, and they're already thirsty. And he said, just ask me to heal the waters. And he heals the waters. I am your healer. Then he takes them a little further down the road. He takes them out, 2 or 3 million people, mostly half of them probably little kids, and the other quarter are women, and so a quarter men. He takes them out in the middle of this wilderness, and there's no food. Now, he didn't, as with the water, he didn't make a wrong turn. Oh, I didn't realize this wilderness didn't have any food. He's taking them to putting them in an impossible situation to make them realize if they're going to be the nation he created them to be, he has to do everything for them. And he takes them out in the wilderness. No food. 2 or 3 million people. Can you imagine the little kids crying and screaming and nobody has, there's no food. He just wants them. Just say, I am. I'll be your provider. And all of a sudden, quails come up from the ground, manna down from heaven. I am your provider. Takes them a little further down the through the wilderness on the way to Sinai, and he brings them face to face with a big enemy army that there's no way they could conquer. Without the Lord's help, they would just be destroyed by the enemy, the Amalek and his army, and bring them through. And then what does God say? He said, just send a few guys out, and Moses, just stand up there with your rod out, the rod of God of faith. Just believe on me, and I am your conquering hero. I'll destroy the army. And he destroyed the Amalek and his army. All right, now you got the drama with this, right? And now, pick this up at chapter 4. There we have his I Am name. He's trying to get them, just rely on me. And this is what he's going to do with them if they rely on the grace resident in his I Am name. If they let him do everything for them, this is what he's going to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Here Moses is asking the Lord, what does he say when Pharaoh says this, that, and the other thing? And we'll just pick it up in verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God Israel, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. God's plan was to bring Israel out as an adult son. He wanted Israel to come, Israel to come out of Egypt as an adult, as adult sons and daughters, as an adult nation, as a nation that could carry out his work as soon as they get out of Egypt. And you get a foretaste of that because now go all the way to 19. Let's go to 19. If we went back to 18, we're not going back to 18, but you know what chapter 18, that's the one passage everyone should know by heart because that reaches the pinnacle. You get to the end of chapter 18 and guess what Israel's doing? They're on the mount and they are witnessing the Lord God of Israel to the Gentiles, to the Midianites. And the Midianites are coming to the Lord through Israel. Israel and the Midianites, the Gentiles, are fellowshipping together, and with Israel and through her rise, the Midianites are worshiping. They're worshiping together the one true God. He's showing us that's what happens when you let the Lord do everything for you. You'll fulfill your purpose. And what did they do most of that time? Though they murmured most of the time, God still made them, doing this all for them. He's showing them what happens if they just let him do everything. I will do it for you. Now, you got that securely in your thinking? Let's look at one more, drive it home one more. And this is a very important verse, too. Verse 4 of chapter 19 now. So Israel has basically reached, fulfilled its purpose by the Lord doing everything for them. And he summarizes it here in Exodus 19, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, not what the Israelites did to the Egyptians. If left to themselves, the Israelites would have been demolished, destroyed, wiped out. If they went forward, they would have drowned in the sea. If they went backwards, they would have been trampled by the chariots of Egypt. He says, I did it. I am your deliverer. I did it for you. And how I bear you along on eagle's wings. You see the I am name here? He did everything for them. I bear you along. I conquered the Egyptians. I provided for you the whole way in. I did everything for you. And look what he says. He says, and brought you unto myself, brought you into his very heart, and carried them along as on eagle's wings. Maybe we'd use the metaphor today. He just loaded us on a plane and carried us along. He just put them up on his wings, and he flew them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the Mount Sinai, where he brought them to himself. All right. So now, hopefully that whole drama is kind of encapsulated in your thinking, because you have to see the horror of what they do next. So God's going to give them a test now. He's going to give them an exam. Did they learn the lesson? I am blank spot. You need me to do everything for you. And he says what he'll do with them. And he's already given a foretaste. We talk about the Midianites in chapter 18. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, this is Exodus 19, verse 5, if you shall obey my voice and keep my commandments, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. So he shows them what Israel's end goal is, to be a kingdom of priests and a source of a witness to the Gentiles and to the nations, and to be his set-apart nation, holy. Remember from Ephesians 1:4, that holy concept, set apart for his purposes. He's going to be, Israel's going to be his conduit of blessings to the world. Now look at the next, and Moses, verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded, and all the people answered. Now get this. Remember where we've been. Gave them his I am name. I have to do everything for you. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed, annihilated, and you're not going to fulfill my purpose. Now look what their answer is. They've had all these lessons. Verse 8, and all the people answered and said together. This is the first thing they've done together since they exited Egypt. And all that the Lord had spoken, what's it say now? These are very horrifying words. Three words, we will do. They just failed the exam. He's just been trying to teach them the only way they're going to be his people is if he does everything for them. They come along to Sinai, we will do it ourselves through the power of the flesh. We'll do it on our own. It's as though they hopped off the eagle, hopped out of the plane, picked up their bags and said, we'll get to our destination and we're just going to walk on foot. Thank you. No eagle, no plane. We're going to go do it on our own. If they say, we will do it, what does that exclude? That excludes the Lord doing it for them. And if the Lord's not doing it for them, they're going to be in a complete state of ruin. And you know what the picture of the Old Testament is? The next 1,500 years as you go through the Old Testament, Israel is in a complete state of ruin. Except for a little golden time in the reign of David and Solomon, the rest of the time they're under the curses of the law and the courses of punishment. They answer that wrong. God meant to bring them out of Egypt as adult sons and daughters, as an adult nation who can carry out his work, foretasted in their ministry to the Midianites in Exodus 18. And instead, when they flunked the final exam here, they said, "We will do it ourselves." They threw away his I Am Jehovah name. "We'll do it ourselves. We're not going to rely on you to do it for us. We'll do it ourselves." And when they threw away his I Am Jehovah name, they threw away their sonship position. They can't be the people God intended them to be without relying on his Jehovah name. They threw away their sonship. They enter that law, and they enter it now as little children under tutors and governors in bondage and fear. So when Israel went under that law, according to the flesh of Sinai, and hopefully I've expressed some of the horror in those three words, "We will do it ourselves," they rejected God's Jehovah name. They also rejected the sonship position that came along with that. They entered into a system of bondage and fear. Let's keep reading down here a little bit. Now, we got to go back to verse 4. Keep this verse in your mind. Verse 4, "Ye have seen what I, the Lord, did unto the Egyptians. You have seen how I, the Lord, carried you along as on eagle's wings. You have seen how I, the Lord, brought you to myself." They didn't do any of it. The Lord did everything, and he brought them to himself. Now they've said, "We'll do it on our own, thank you." And look what happens. Flip over the page. Just go to verse 10. We could read all the way down through 25. I'll skip through here. You get the idea. Verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Go down to verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up to the mount or touch the border of it." Now he's on the mount, and they're not allowed to go anywhere near it. Well, wait a minute. Isn't this the same Lord who, what, six verses before said, "I've carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself"? Now he says, "Get away. Don't come anywhere near me." Look what's going to happen if they come near him now. "That ye go not up in the mount," verse 12, "or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch, but it shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or a man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth, they shall come up on the mount." And they're pushed away now. The same Lord that just a few verses before brought them to himself now says, when he did it through his I Am Jehovah name, he did it all himself. Now when they reject that and say, "We will do it," get away. Anyone comes near me, they're going to be put to death. And you go through this whole account, it becomes fear, a system of fear and bondage under tutors and governors. He's going to try and train them in the way that they should go. Let's pick it up at verse 16. And to see some what's going on around here. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." They're scared to death. Verse 4, it says the Lord carried them to himself. And now they're pushed away and they're scared to death at every sound, every sight, everything. And if you go to, I think, Hebrews 12, you'll see even Moses trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God and stood nether, way far away. The same Lord that said he brought him to himself, now they got to approach from way far away. "And Mount Sinai was altogether," verse 18, "on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it, and fire and smoke and so forth." And you get the idea. You can read through the rest of the account. But they entered a system of bondage and fear. Rather than consuming them, if we skip ahead to the golden calf incident, rather than consuming them, God's going to place them in an education system to teach them to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. The only way they're going to receive their sonship position is when they say, Lord, you have to do everything for us. Lord, we have no strength of our own. We can't do anything on our own. We fall on the grace resident in your Jehovah name. And you know when that's going to happen? At his second coming. They're going to look on the one they pierced and they're going to say, treat us graciously, Lord. Do everything for us. We need your I am blank spot name. And you need to just fill it in with everything we need to make you into the nation. And then they'll receive their sonship position. When they went under the law according to the flesh, doing it through the power of their own flesh, they threw away his I am Jehovah name, and they threw away their sonship position. Now, hopefully that brings up, now when we go back to Ephesians, we won't go back there quite yet. I think, let's see. Yeah, I guess we could go back to Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians. Now, when you read in Ephesians 1:5, where it says, now, having predestinated us, predetermined our destiny as believers in the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace, in accord with his mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies, in accord with this program, I'm not doing with you, with us, what I did with Israel 1,500 years before. You don't have an option. They had an option. They could have continued by relying on the grace rather than his Jehovah name entered their sonship, received their sonship position. But in rejecting that name, they rejected their sonship position. And what should they have said? Someone asked me this once. What should they have said at Sinai when it says, if you do all that I command thee, you can be a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, all that. What should they have said if they learned the lessons of the wilderness? They should have said, no way, Lord. Just put us back up on your wings. You have to do everything for us. And this, you know, one I didn't mention, but there's a second lesson in those wilderness from Goshen and Egypt to Sinai. You know what the second lesson was? The first lesson is I have to do everything for you. The second lesson was that never, ever, ever, not in a million trillion years, enter into a law system with the Lord. And he taught him that in that wilderness wilderness. He told him, he gave them these two little eensy-weensy, teeny-tiny, easy-schmeasy little commandments about collecting manna. Two little commandments. Don't do it, do it. You can't, don't store it overnight and only do it the 6 days and take enough for the seven. And you know what? Well, they couldn't even obey that as a nation, as a group. They should have come to that point and they said, Lord, no, if we're going to be that peculiar treasure, if we're going to be that holy nation, if we're going to be a kingdom of priests, you have to do it all for us. And there's no way we want to enter that law system. It's a wonderful, perfect law. But if it's conditioned on us, we'll fail. You have to do it all for us. And they threw that all away. Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1 verse 5, God's not bringing us into his family today the way he brought the Israelites into his family at Sinai. We don't have an option. He brings all believers into his family as adult children, as adult sons and daughters. We all receive that sonship position. And of course, in Israel's program, those curses of the law, they fell under those curses of the law. Instead of going down and consume them, he instead put them in the courses of punishment. What was the courses of punishment? They start out first course of punishment. They get more intense, second, third, fourth, more and more and more and more intense. What was that supposed to do? What's that going to do at the end of that tribulation for that nation of Israel, especially that believing remnant of Israel? It's going to drive them to the point when they can't say, we'll do it ourselves. they're going to be completely out of resources, and they're going to come to the Lord and say, you have to do it for us. That's what they should have said back at Sinai. That's what they will say out of his second coming. All right, so with that background, what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1:5 is he's not bringing us into his family as little children, children in their minority. He's bringing us as adult children in their majority so that we can operate as his responsible and intelligent ambassadors in this ambassadorial stage in the dispensation of grace and participate and advance his service, his business plan. God allowed this one-time experiment in Israel to enter the law according to the flesh to prove. Now, why did he let them, why did he give them that option? Why did he let this even happen 1,500 years before this was written, 1,500 years before the ministry of Christ? Why did he let them enter that law? Well, of course, it's because of their rebellion. Of course, he wants to teach them these things, but Paul tells us why he did it. He entered this, he proved once and for all that if Israel couldn't obtain and maintain a relationship with God based on the law through the power of their own flesh, with all its advantages and all its privileges, no one else can either. That's why God allowed that 1,500-year experience. Let's go read about it. Let's go to Romans, and let's just look here when Paul's talking about it. Let's go to chapter 9 for just a minute, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3. When Paul's talking about why was the nation of Israel temporarily cast aside? Why hasn't Israel received their sonship position? Verse 4, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? They have a sonship. That's that adoption, son placement. They have a sonship position, but they haven't received it. They were given the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. They had all these blessings, all these privileges. They had God's word. They had God's presence. They had all these promises, covenants, blessings. They had his light, his leadership. They had all that. And they still never entered their sonship position. Why? Go back. Paul explains that in chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. He explains, why did God have that 1,500-year experiment, I guess you could call it, with the nation of Israel? Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under law. There's only been one nation put under the law, the Mosaic law, and that's the nation of Israel. No other nation is under the Mosaic law. No other nation has ever been or ever will be. It was given to the nation of Israel. So it speaks through Israel. So now God allowed them to enter into that law through the power of their own flesh. We will do it ourselves. Why did he allow that to even happen? Read the rest of the verse here. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before him. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. His point here is that God allowed that 1,500-year experiment with Israel under the law according to the flesh to show that the flesh can't produce righteousness acceptable to God. And if Israel couldn't do it, with all her blessings, all her privileges, all her advantages, God with her, God's word, God's son came through Israel. If they couldn't do it with all that, then obviously, he says here, to prove to the whole world, obviously if even Israel couldn't do it, well, no other Gentile nation with far less than Israel is going to be able to do it either. Is proved that he ran this 1,500-year experiment to show that fallen, sinful humanity can't approach God based on the works of the law. Why? Because the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. If you give the law to a sinner, what's it do? It shows the sins. Even now, you know, when they didn't have the law, the Gentiles didn't have the law, and they didn't see sin everywhere. They still recognized some sin, but they didn't see sin everywhere. But you know what happened with Israel when they went under that law according to the flesh? It was like this giant spotlight, and even areas they didn't think there was any sin, when they shined the light of the law, and it was full of sin. That's why Paul says later in Romans, the law multiplied and magnified sin, not because it caused it, but because it showed it for what it really is. That was the work of the law. Paul's point in Ephesians 1:5 is God's not doing it that way this time with us in the body of Christ. That was a one-time experiment. He's already proved for the whole world and for all eternity that man can't approach him on the humanity, fallen flesh can't approach him on the basis of a law work system, a law works flesh system. He can only approach God on the basis of a spirit, grace, faith system. So if Israel couldn't do it, no one can do it. And God is never again rerunning this experiment. He's proved it once and for all. No flesh can relate to him by the law through works. So the only way is by grace through faith. And of course, today is that through the personal work of his son on the cross for sinners. Even when he restarts his prophetic program with the nation of Israel after this dispensation of grace is over, he will not do it that way even with Israel again. Israel isn't going to be placed back under, allowed to enter under the law according to the flesh. Everyone who's trying to do the law according to the flesh is going to be destroyed because they'll have continued to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his I Am Jehovah name. The ones who are going to enter into God's work, be that new nation of Israel, that believing remnant of Israel, those who are fallen on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to usher them into that kingdom, and he's going to give them the Spirit. The Spirit's going to take that law that they kept external and tried to do through the power of their own flesh, and God's going to give them the Spirit. The Spirit's going to take that law, put it in their inner person, and cause them to walk in its commandments. And then guess what happens? When they tried to do it according to the power of their flesh, they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law. When he restarts his program, they're not going to have the option of being under the law according to the flesh. If they're going to insist on, everyone who insists on doing the law according to the flesh is going to be an unbeliever who's going to be destroyed when Christ returns. He's going to bring the believing remnant in, and he's going to give them his Spirit, and the Spirit is going to do it for them through the grace resident in his Jehovah name, according to faith, according to believing. And that's what he's going to do. He's not going to repeat that. And Paul's point here in Ephesians 5 is he's not bringing us into his family like he did with the Israelites in his prophetic program in time past. He's bringing us into his family as adult sons and daughters, more like what he's going to do with Israel in time future. But at that time, he's going to give them the Spirit, put the law in their heart, and cause them to walk in the commandments to receive the blessings of the law rather than its curses, so that he can make of them a great nation. He's not doing any of that with us. Today, he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. But you know what he puts on our heart? This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, I'm just flabbergasted. Why would you go back to the law? Well, first of all, the law in time past was just engraved on stone, some external rock. Why would you go back to that? And then he says, why would you even go ahead to what Israel's going to receive in the future, the law written in the heart? He says, why would you go to that even? Because you know what God's accomplishing through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth today? Is Christ being written in the heart. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. You don't need to go to Israel's future program. You don't need to go to Israel's past program. We have a complete, perfect program. 2 Corinthians 3 goes on to say that. And Why would you go back to either of those systems when in my system, he's not engraving the law on your heart? Today, the Spirit, through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, is engraving Christ on the heart. So he's never going back to that again. When Paul in Ephesians 1:5, that's what he's predetermined. He predetermined in eternity past he was going to let Israel go under that law for 1,500 years according to the flesh. Paul's point in Ephesians 1:5 is that's not what he's going to do today. That's not an option. He's bringing every single believer into the body of Christ, as into his family, as adult sons and daughters, so that they can immediately begin participating in his plan and purpose. We can go to a couple passages. All of these passages, you could spend like a month of Sundays on each of them, so we're just going to mention them, just going to kind of look at it. Oh my, where's the time gone? Okay, go to Galatians 3, verse 19. He's talking about the law here. Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed. This kind of builds off Romans 3, 19 and 20 there. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels and so forth. And there's a ton in there. I'm not going to get into all those details. I just wanted to show he's talking about the law here. Remember in Galatians, there was a problem. You had some in Galatia who wanted to return to the law. And they didn't even want to return to the law controlled by the Spirit. They wanted to return to the Old Testament law according to the flesh. And this is another instance, 2 Corinthians 3 here and Galatians 3. Paul says, I'm amazed. How could you do this? You must be bewitched. That's the only explanation. He's like, how could you go back to the law when you have grace? Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. It's insane. You must be bewitched. Somebody's controlling you. You're a puppet on someone's strings, because no reasonable person would do such a thing. And that's the background for Galatians. And he's going to bring out this law concept. We're going to skip down to verse 24 because all I'm interested in now is the little children versus adult children. Verses 24, wherefore the law was a schoolmaster. The law brought them under tutors and governors when they entered that law to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so that's what that law, he placed them under. They forsook their sonship position and entered into that law according to the flesh as little children, and he put them under tutors and governors, telling them what to do, how to do it, when to do it, what to eat, when to sleep, when to go to school, what book to read, what under tutors and governors, a schoolmaster. And then he says, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And his point to the Galatians, because they've come under Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. He ministered to them. He's the one that originated their church, their assembly. And now that that's come, we're not under a schoolmaster. Why? Verse 26, for, why? Because ye are all the children. Our King James has children here. It's really that sonship concept again. It's really sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Why are we not under the tutor? Why are we not under the law? Why are we not under schoolmaster? Because he's brought us into his family as adult children. You don't treat adult children, hopefully you don't have to, but you don't treat adult children the same way you treat little toddlers in the nursery, right? If you did, if they really needed that, you'd know there was something pretty wrong. If you need to do that, there's something wrong with you if you treat your adult children like that. You don't treat adults the same as your little children. We're no longer under that, he says. And the we there is the Jews. They were the only ones under it. Now with Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, well, let's keep reading and it'll explain. Verse 27, for as many of as you have been baptized, placed into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. Remember, that's that whole uppei in Christ. We're united to Christ, identified with Christ, participants in his things, incorporated into his humanity as members of his body. And now there is neither Jew nor Greek. That whole law that separated the Jew and the Gentile is broken down by Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. There's neither male, female, bond, slave. Ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, not according to the law and works of the law, but according to, because God just promised it, we believe it and receive it. Just like Abraham. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. It was hundreds of years before the law. It was before the covenant of circumcision. It was before Isaac showed up on the scene. It was before that happened, before he even came under the Abrahamic covenant, before God even made the Abrahamic covenant with him. Before all that, Abraham just believed God's promise. And God counted his faith for righteousness. Paul's point here in Galatians, why would you go back to that law? Now it's according to promise. He's promised we believe, we receive by grace through faith, and we're adult sons in the family of God. And we're now are involved in the Father's business, through tutors and governors, but directly through the Son. So that's like in 2 Corinthians, why would you want the law written on your heart? The Spirit, through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, is writing Christ on your heart. Why would you want to go back to that? Or ahead to even the future way God's going to use the law with the nation of Israel. And the same thing here, why would you want to go back to tutors and governors under that fleshly law when now God wants to involve us in his business directly through his Son, the Son, the Son? Today in God's mystery program for the body of Christ, all believers are the adult sons of God, placing all of them into his family via sonship placement so that they can receive the inheritance in Christ. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That's the sonship position that all revolves around this inheritance concept. You don't give an inheritance to a toddler in the nursery. You put them under a governor, and then the governor puts it in a trust account until they're of age. That's not the way God is dealing with us today in the body of Christ. Today, all believers are brought into his family as adult children so we can receive the inheritance as adults and begin using it right away in accord with the Father's business plan. So if we go back, we'll just close with these final words in Ephesians. And then next week we'll begin in Romans 8 and look at the sonship principle there. Just to close out this verse back in chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verse 5. This is not the adoption of children, just to kind of review and close out here. The King James has, but the adoption of sons. Adoption of children can lead into two misconceptions. First, we can think of it in modern terms. What do we normally think of when we think of adoption? You take usually an unwanted baby from one family and transfer them into a new family. Usually babies are very small. All children and transform them into. That's not at all what God's talking about in Ephesians. Absolutely nothing to do with what God's talking about in Ephesians. The other error we can fall into when we think of it as adoption of children is we can have the idea we enter God's family as little children, and then if we grow and mature, we become adult children. And that's not at all what God and Paul are talking about here either. We're brought into his family as adult children. This isn't about growth and maturity. This is about something that's positionally true of every believer, and we'll look at that in more detail next week in Romans 8.